Good morning, everyone. Glad you could come to join us this morning. Glenn, how's the level here? Am I getting worse? Okay. I'll try not to shout all the time. This morning, we have a passage in the scripture in 2 Kings, the book of the Old Testament. I'm sure that it's part of a continuing kind of focus that we're having here at this chapel. 2 Kings chapter 8. In the Old Testament, we learn so many things. At first, and if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, it might be something that you can understand and sympathize with what I'm saying here. At first, it seems as we read it, it looks like just old history. It looks like something that just occurred in a distant time. They're funny names. You can't pronounce them. And as you read through it, you say, what's relevant about this? How come this is part of God's Word? What possible use could this be to anybody other than the people who were directly involved in the incidents themselves? And who cares about that? The fact of the matter is, there is much to be learned from the Old Testament. And it's hard. It's laborious. But when you come to it and you look at what's really going on there and get past the names and the places and the history and the smiting and all the other stuff, when you really look at what is happening, you begin to understand something about the people who were involved and the fact that, you know what, in spite of the fact that they dressed differently than we did and spoke a different language and lived in a different time and place, they're very much like us when it comes to their heart and ours. We're the same. And the things that occur here are illustrative of a great many things that are useful to us as God leads us through our life to see what it is that God did in bringing others along in another time. In 2 Kings, we're going to look at chapter 8 primarily. And in the first six verses of that chapter, as I read through that for the first time here this morning, consider the fact that what is being ultimately discussed is biblical justice. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. This is the New American Standard Version. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. When I use that term biblical justice, you see the application of it finally at the end of this passage. You see that all of these events have led to the point where the king is in a position to either dispense justice or to ignore it. And in this case, he is faithful to dispense justice, to know the truth, to seek it out, and to arrange so that things that were wrong are made right. In general, I need to warn you that when you hear theologians speaking about justice, eventually you develop a sense about these things. And if you had antennae, they would go up when the term justice is being used, because there is a certain cadre of theologians who use this term and overuse this term and mean by it something that bears a remarkable resemblance to a certain economic and political philosophy that seems to engage them so much more than the truth of what's in the Bible. But here we see a true application of something that we can really understand as justice. Before we get to it, though, I want to delve a little more deeply into the first three verses of this passage and look at some of the background of this, because there is an important truth being taught to us here that I think every one of us can profit from knowing. And that is that God is the source of life. Look at verse 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come on the land for 7 years." The child who was born to this woman, the background story, we'll get to that in chapter 4 in just a moment. The child who was born to this woman was an extraordinary and a special sort of birth. It occurs occasionally in the scripture. If you'll just turn back to chapter 4, a few chapters back. In the middle of that chapter, there is the story of how Elisha first comes to meet this woman in the city, the town of Shunem, which I understand is located in the kind of northwestern part of Israel near the Jezreel Valley. And as he's passing through this area, he comes to accept hospitality from her, and eventually she sees this as an important, I think, blessing for her and for her household to have this man of God staying with them whenever he can. And so she arranges to have a room prepared for him, and he makes use of that when he comes. And as he returns time and again, he wonders what it is that he can do to really say thank you for this blessing which she has bestowed on him, and eventually comes to the place of understanding that the lack of a child for her was something that was an unmet need, something that she felt very strongly. And so he predicts, he says in a prophetic way to her one day, "You will have a son 1 year from now." And right away, as you read the story, you see she's, "This can't be, you know, my husband is old. We've settled ourselves to the fact that we are not going to have any children. So don't raise my expectations. Don't give me hope for something that may or may not come about." Her faith was really pretty weak at this moment, wasn't it? She had all kinds of respect for the fact that this was a man whom the Word of God specifically used in leading Israel and in guiding Israel spiritually. And when he says this to her personally, all of a sudden, she's backing away from it. I think she fears being disappointed. But then, verse 17 of chapter 4, 2 Kings, the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. And if you think about this for just a moment, you realize that the birth of this child was miraculous. It was the result of a prophecy that was made by Elisha. It was something that could not have occurred in the ordinary course of things. There are a number of such instances in the Old Testament. And I think primarily of Isaac in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah were in exactly this same kind of condition. They'd lived together as husband and wife for many years. There had been no children. And they had given up the idea that there ever would be. And God says to Abram, "Leave the land, go here, go to this place I'll show you. I will make you a great nation." And Abram is constantly worried. Why is it that this promise is to me that my descendants, I don't have any descendants. How can this possibly be fulfilled? And so, ultimately, the Lord, despite Abram and Sarah's machinations, the Lord gives them that son born by Sarah, Abram's son, the son of promise, Isaac. And of course, we know from the Old Testament the story of how things progressed in terms of Isaac. In the New Testament, there are a couple of examples of this as well. The book of Luke records for us the way that there was a priest, Zacharias. Now see, I'm hoping that these terms are not barriers to you. A priest and a name like Zacharias and the thing that he's doing, he's in a temple and he's ministering and that temple isn't there anymore and he's doing things that can't be seen anymore. This is not irrelevant, because Zechariah was there and totally unexpectedly, an angel appears to him while he is inside the temple, serving as he should be, doing exactly what he was supposed to do. And the angel comes and says to him, "Zechariah, the Lord is going to bless you and your wife Elizabeth with a son." And Zechariah, he's had to be the one to record this and tell this to the gospel writer or whoever got it to him. Zechariah, his faith fails at that moment. He says, "How can this be? You know, I've got this whole list of reasons why that can't happen. And you want me to go down the list?" And the angel says, stop. The Lord is going to do this. And of course the Lord does. And the child that's born is John, John the Baptist. And his mother Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary. And an angel comes to Mary, not married. Not an older woman that's past the point of bearing children that is now miraculously going to bear a child, but a young woman who is engaged, not yet married. And he says to her, you will have a son, and this will be the Son of God. The Lord is the source of life. The Lord is the one who is particularly concerned about every life. And in these several instances, including this woman back in 2 Kings, who had this child born as Elisha predicted to her, the Lord is concerned for this. Every human life has the hand of the Lord in it. Deserves respect for that reason. And the understanding that God has a will for each individual human life. Back to 2 Kings, chapter 8. Notice it starts right out by saying, now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. And this jumped over the entire fact of the conception of this boy, who's not named, by the way. We don't know what his name was. It jumps over that entirely and identifies him as someone who had been raised to life. Of course, if you continue reading on back in chapter 4, we won't jump back there just yet. You'll see that the only thing that we know about that boy's entire upbringing was the fact that one day when he was a little child, all of a sudden in the middle of the day, for no seeming reason, he died. And that is an awful, heart-wrenching tragedy. And the woman, is also not named, the woman immediately begins to take steps. She's not consumed with grief. She's not destroyed. She's not mentally losing it. But she takes these steps and she places the body of that child that she loves on the couch where Elisha was used to staying. And then immediately goes off to find Elisha. And she doesn't tell even to her husband what she's doing. She goes straight for him. And as soon as she gets to him, she wraps him up and says, why did you do this? I told you, I didn't want to be disappointed with this son if he never came about. But now this son was born and he's died. And she's not saying it, but Elisha understands. She is meaning for him to come to make this right. And so he does. The story's here in the scripture, and Gehazi is the one who is involved, and later in chapter 8, he's the one who's telling the king all about the circumstances of this, because he saw every part of the progression in this. And Elisha comes, and he restores this one to life. Miraculously. This was a resurrection. And that is probably the singular greatest kind of miracle that is recorded anywhere in the scripture. Doesn't happen very often. On a few occasions, God has caused a person who is dead to come back to life, and he has a reason for it. And that reason is not just to bring about something good for that person, but to use that occasion to attest to the fact that the one who did this, which can't be done by any person under any circumstances, has done it with the power of God, and is therefore the messenger of God, the one that he has endorsed. His message is true. And Elisha was such a person. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, there are a few rare examples of resurrection. In the New Testament, there are several more. We read this morning about Lazarus, certainly, whom the Lord Jesus raised, John chapter 11. Later in the history of the New Testament, the apostles occasionally see something where a person has died and they're able to, by God's power, raise them back to life. Not something that happened all the time. It wasn't as though Paul or any of the other apostles simply saw people in distress or at the point of death and raised them back to life and gave them a second chance or whatever and said to them, hey, look, this is a great thing. God has given me this power. Let's just go on. No, that wasn't the way it was done. It was done on very rare occasions by God when he wanted to, when he had a point in it. And certainly you'll remember that Paul the Apostle was one day speaking to a group of believers. They were in a a room in a second floor or higher in a building, and it was warm. It was the end of the day. Everyone in those days perhaps had jobs that were very taxing physically, and so they got very tired and sleepy. And by the end of the day, they'd been listening to Paul, and he was going on all night, all droning along, and their minds wanted to hear what he had to say, but their bodies just got more and more tired. And the longer I talk with this, I see it happening here too. And one of those people had sort of perched himself on the edge of a window to get a little bit of cool air, I guess, and he fell asleep, went right out the window. And they ran down to him right away, but there was nothing they could do. He was dead. And Paul said, "Stand back." And he raised him back to life. And you'll notice he took him back into the meeting and continued. But God does this on a few rare occasions in order to attest to the messenger, in order to say, this is the message of truth that you need to hear. And in the New Testament, the ultimate testimony of this, turn in the book of Acts, please, is the way that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is used by the apostles. It becomes the basis for what they do. It becomes the thing that distinguishes them. It is the task on which they have been set by God. Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost to those who had gathered to listen. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Verse 31. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor was his flesh to suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Chapter 3, verse 14. "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is in the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." Chapter 4, verse 9. "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Here is the ultimate testimony to the truth and the word and the power of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the basis on which all of the New Testament rests, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that God had allowed him to be put to death, not for his own sins, but for ours, and raised him to life so that we would know that he had accepted that sacrifice for us, and that by faith in him, believing who he is, the Son of God, believing in what he did, dying for us, believing that God raised him from the dead as a sign to all of us, and these men were witnesses of it, by this we would come to have forgiveness of sins, and by this only. There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. The ultimate act of God, raising his Son from the dead. He promises this also, that he will raise back to life, not during the time of this age, but at the end. He will raise back to life everyone who has ever lived. Some to live with him forever. Some to dwell in eternal punishment. That is yet future. That is yet coming. God is the source of life. Back to 2 Kings, as to the conception of this child, as to the resurrection of this child. And now in 2 Kings chapter 8, he moves forward to this famine, which he says is going to come on the land. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn." Get out of here, go wherever you can go, stay there for a while. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. A number of other times in the Old Testament, there was this kind of prediction, because in that day and age, when they lived based on the produce of the land that year and what they could store over from that harvest until the next harvest came in, a bad year agriculturally was a disaster. People would die. There are places in the world where that still is the case. We are miraculously almost insulated from that because of the abundance and the productivity and the fertility and the means of preservation which we have for food that we can hardly even imagine that anything could harm us. All of these great systems exist to just keep providing what we need all the time. I mean, we're even so fussy that, you know, we can go to the grocery store and not just pick up, name the item, but we can get any one of 7 or 8 different brands of it. And if you want to go to the high-priced shelves, you can get the organic stuff too. And to us, it's a matter of, well, this is all here. This is all always going to be here. That was not the case with them. And when the harvest was lean, they had difficulty in surviving, and they faced the prospects of death. And Elisha says to this woman, as a sign of a real kind of favor to her, you know, there is a famine coming. Get to some place where you can avoid it. Go there for a while. This happened several times in the life of Abraham. Most notably, it happened in the life of Jacob. His entire family, in fact, was facing that worldwide famine that ultimately the only relief that they found was the fact that Joseph, his son, had wound up in Egypt and through the chain of circumstances that you probably remember from the book of Genesis, becomes the prime minister in Egypt and preserves them alive and gives them a place to live. And the family of Jacob grows and expands from that time on, ultimately becoming a great nation. In the book of Ruth, Naomi leaves, and her husband Elimelech and their sons leave Bethlehem precisely because of such a famine. They hadn't been told about it, but they left and then returned to the land of Israel, in that case in a dejected condition, but bringing a Moabite woman, Ruth, who ultimately comes not only to be part of the family of Israel, but becomes one of the ancestors of David and the Lord Jesus. And before the time of Elisha, this is one of those confusing things about the names too, Elijah was the prophet. And in his time there was a famine as well that God had used to punish the nation of Israel. And throughout that famine, God provided for Elijah in the wilderness in a miraculous way. Just these two verses in 2 Kings chapter 8 should give us reason to understand that God is the source of life, as to the conception of every human being, as to the first breath that each baby takes, as to every breath thereafter, and all that's needed to supply their life, to sustain them, you and I included, as to their death, and one day to their rising again, to face judgment or blessing. God is the source of life. He is involved in every turn of life. He is the one whose will we need to understand. And so it came about in this situation. All of that is just background. That we come to verse 2, 2 Kings chapter 8. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and everything was fine. No. That's where the problem occurs. She comes back. She's been away 7 years. She and her household, no mention of a husband in this. It seems as though she is directing things. Her son, of course, is alive in this time. But she comes and she finds that somehow the ownership of the property has changed. And all of the house and the fields that belonged to her husband and herself in those years that she had left had now sort of been encroached upon, and she could not establish ownership and take possession of it. So she comes logically to this point. She went to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Hopefully it wasn't the king who took her house and her field. But here she comes looking for justice. She goes right to the head, right to the top of the government. Now, we're not used to things like that. If we have a problem of some sort with our neighbor, who do we go to? Well, we go to the local council. We go to the justice of the peace. We go to the township, the city government, we the county maybe, the state. We have all of these different layers that exist. And that existed somewhat in those days as well. But when a problem became insoluble for all of those other lower levels, the elders of the city, the heads of the various families, maybe the priests or the teachers nearby, when those problems became insoluble, ultimately the responsibility fell on the leader, the ultimate leader, in this case the king. Think of what happened with Solomon. When a case came to probably all of those different levels, with the two women arguing over which of the two children, one alive and one dead, which of them was the mother of the living child. And there was absolutely no way to know. There was no evidence. There was no corroboration. Both of them had an interest in having their claim completely fulfilled and the claim of the other one denied. There was nothing that could be done to... They didn't have DNA, right? Nowadays, we would say, well, you just send it to the lab and you find out. You get a swab sample or something like that. And this is the line of descent, and that is not the line of descent. Couldn't do it then. And Solomon ultimately uses the loving heart of the real mother to determine what the facts were, showing in a primary way his great wisdom that God had given him, but showing also that justice was important. Too often, the people who are responsible for administering justice don't care. They enjoy the trappings of power. They like the prestige that their position gives them. They like having the power to just decide in sometimes even the life and death matters of others. But the true administration of justice is something that may not exactly be important to them. It may be secondary. It may be that there is cynicism in what they say and do and what they allow and the things that they, the forms and rituals they go through. So that the true administration of justice is not something that they are terribly concerned to do. I think ours is a time when that might be the case. When courtroom procedure in this country is something that oftentimes follows its own rules, ignores the truth, arrives at an outcome that is not right. When I was a young fellow, someone had a riddle that they asked. And for some reason, I've forgotten 6,000 of them since then, but I've remembered this one. What suit does no one want, but no one wants to lose? And you right away think about, you know, this is a sport coat. But you right away think about a suit, something like that. And the answer is a lawsuit. Because no one wants to be dragged into our courts. But once you're there, you don't want to lose. Or maybe everybody loses once you're there. Because it's not justice that seems to come out of some of our courts. It's something a little different. You wouldn't maybe recognize it as such. Throughout the Old Testament, as you read this again, and you look at the things that God tells Moses, he gives him the law, and we think of the Ten Commandments, and right away, didn't you just picture that? Do you have anything here? No. If you ever come to Carter Road Bible Chapel, you could come down and look at the big window at the back, the one that the preacher sees all the time, and you would see that it's shaped kind of in a double column with rounded tops. And that's the way we always think about the Ten Commandments, right? There are a couple of things like that, and that's the law somehow. That's an epitome in a certain sense of the law. But what God gave to Moses included all sorts of details, and we don't like to read through them. I mean, they're confusing. They got funny names in them. You read about things like, you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk, and you say, well, what does that mean? But as you look at what is there, not necessarily that one, but you look at the volume of things that God spoke to Moses and the things that Moses was involved in, you realize that most of what Moses did as the leader of Israel in the wilderness was to listen to people's complaints and cases and crimes that were alleged and to judge those. And at one point he spent almost the entire day just hearing these kinds of cases and understanding what God's word was and trying to apply it somehow so that there would be a just outcome. And when you have that perspective, when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that the administration of justice is perhaps the highest function for which there is authority ordained among men. There is no higher authority. It's not economic development. It's not making sure that everybody has smooth, paved highways to drive on. It's not making sure that there's a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Is that what they said? But it's to make sure that there is justice, that there is a true understanding of law, which ultimately is based on the law of God, and that however it is applied in individual, particular situations, it is done with truth and with honor and with a regard for what is right in God's sight. Not just how I feel about it that day, if I'm the person who's to make that call. Take a look, please, in the New Testament at Romans chapter 13. We've already been to the book of Romans this morning, an earlier hour. Romans chapter 13. In the first verse of that chapter. This is Paul writing, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Government is ordained by God. It's oftentimes not recognizable as such. But the authority that one person is given to wield over another in any society, and I would submit to you, in any other context as well, that authority is to be given primarily not for purposes of making us all feel good, not for purposes of seeing that we are all prosperous and healthy and happy, but for purposes of ensuring that justice is done. That truth prevails, that people fear God and know that the authority respects God as well, and that there is no sense in which the authority is above the law and the judgment which they would render for others in their capacity. Excuse me. I could go on just a little bit about how throughout the Old Testament, the prophets speak so often against what goes on in their own nation. But you can read that for yourself. Just this morning, reading in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the influence of the judges, the authorities at that time, didn't pervade through the entire society. As you look at what is said there, the condemnation of the prophets so often is built upon the fact that justice is being trampled upon, that bribes are being offered, that the things that are right are actually turned upside down. and the people are lying in what they do, and that the authorities have bought into this wickedness. I would leave this for your consideration, that it is not just the government of a nation or a state that is responsible for administering justice. I would submit to you that every example and form of human authority has much the same obligation. Whether that is in a place where you work, whether you are in charge of other people, whether you're directing a shift of people at the hospital, or a dispatcher for a fleet of vehicles, or whatever you do, whether you administer a division of a Fortune 500 company, or whether you're in charge of three volunteers. Anyone who has any position of authority, like it says there in Romans chapter 13, not just about the king, but I think about all of us, is our obligation, first and foremost, to see that things are done justly. We may not be the most efficient at what we do. We may not have ultimately the best outcomes. We may not be the prettiest and the smartest and the happiest people. But we are to administer justice. Without that, society will collapse and crumble. Here in this case, 2 Kings chapter 8, the king heard this case. And of course he was interested in it because he'd I think, been prepared by God to ask that question. Tell me about what Elisha did. Tell me about the great things that Elisha did. And Gehazi starts out telling him right away about this act of resurrection. And coincidentally, providentially, at that moment, the woman comes. And she's able to affirm everything that Gehazi says. And the king turns and says, what is it you need? I'll have one of my important people take care of this for you right away. You see that everything is done exactly the way it was for her, so that it's right. The kings of Israel, by and large, were not a successful bunch. They were not commended by the Lord for much of anything. But here is an example of one of them who administers justice, who sees that it is done in this very notable case. And he speaks about what needs to be done to make things right. To that extent, he affirms the ministry, really, of Elisha and all the prophets, as they called us to do things that are right in the sight of God for the love of God. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for your compassion for us, for all the steps which you have taken to care for us, to bring us to this time and this moment, to give us the circumstances of our lives, some of which may be pleasing, some which may not. But you sustain us, Lord. You have a purpose in that. Help each one here to come to know your purpose for them. Help each one to appreciate the loving ways in which you have helped and led them, even in those harsh and difficult times. As we read about different things in the Scripture, help us to see the hearts of the people and to understand their challenges and battles and their need to be faithful and their desire ultimately to serve and to love you. Help us to apply that in our time. We thank you, Father. We thank you above all for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.